Our bell has rung. I assume that is the sign from the Lord to begin. Seem like we have fewer than usual tonight. I think that's probably attributable to two things. Number one, spring break. Some may be gone. And number two, Cecil announced that I was going to be teaching. I prefer to think that it is the former and not the latter. But in spite of that, we have 25 some odd, and I won't tell you who the odd ones are. I've got some volunteers for our class tonight, and we are on lesson 3, dealing with the body of Christ. And Cecil was nice enough to provide me with a copy of his notebook, so I have his notes. And I've taught Ephesians before, so I've had my own notes to look at. I love the book of Ephesians. It's one of my absolute favorite books in the Word of God. It is just filled with some wonderful, wonderful things. And we'll be looking at some of them particularly tonight as we go through these verses dealing with the body of Christ. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we bow in your presence thanking you for this period of time that we've come together to study your word, and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the light that gives unto our path as we walk through this life, and we pray, Father, that we may faithfully follow it because it is the only thing that leads to thee. Help us as we study, that we may study to learn and learn to live. And we pray, Father, that as we study your word and receive it, that we will be strengthened by it so that we may have the faith that overcomes the world and that we may gain the victory that's been provided through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we start looking at lesson 3 on the body of Christ, I want to go back to last week's lesson that dealt with the opening portions of the book of Ephesians, and particularly insofar as those verses relate to the doctrine of predestination or election. I think everybody probably agrees that the Bible teaches a doctrine of election, even a doctrine of predestination. That word is used in Ephesians chapter 1. We came across it. It's used in Romans chapter 8. We referred to it. Well, where then, if most people agree that there is a doctrine of predestination in the Scripture, where is the big disagreement that exists in the religious world? And that disagreement is that some believe that what God predestined was a character, a type of character, of a type of people, or a class of people. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him, Paul tells us, that we might be holy and blameless before him. That seems to be a character trait or a type of person, that is, one who is holy and blameless. He predestined us unto adoption as children unto himself through Jesus Christ. That seems to refer to a character or a classification, i.e. children, that class of people. He predestined that there would be a class in Jesus Christ who would be his children. Over and over again, as we go through Scripture, we find that almost, if not everywhere, that predestination is mentioned, it refers to a character or a class of people. I suggest to you that nowhere in the Scripture do you find that God ever predestined to salvation an individual and predestined other individuals to eternal damnation. That cannot be true, if for no other reason, because it absolutely contradicts what we know to be the character of God. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, you remember how Peter opened up his sermon at the household of Cornelius? I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, well, now, is there any limit on that? No. It goes to every nation and it goes to every he, and that term is used generically. The ladies are not omitted. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, if God predestined individual A to salvation, and he predestined individual B to damnation, God is, by that very fact, a respecter of persons. It cannot be otherwise. He respected one to salvation. He had no respect for one. And he was damned. Secondly, we know from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. How can God be love if he has predestined some individuals to eternal torment and there's absolutely nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, they can plead, they can pray, they can do everything possible to be done, and they will not be saved because God has predestined them to eternal damnation? It goes against the very character of God. But it does not go against the character of God for God to provide a way that all people can obtain the type of character or enter into the class of those who are saved. And that is precisely what God has done. The Calvinists who hold this doctrine of necessity have another doctrine to go to it, or go with it. The doctrine of limited atonement. You realize under the doctrine as they teach it, that there are people who are predestined to eternal damnation. God's going to send them to hell regardless. Christ did not die for those people. His death was limited to dying for those who are predestined to eternal salvation. It goes against the very character of God. It goes against the very invitation of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all of ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation of Jesus Christ is to every person who's ever lived upon the top face of God's green earth. And the doctrine of predestination of individuals, some to salvation and some to damnation, is itself a damnable doctrine. It violates the scripture. It negates the character of God. And it is not taught at all in the Word of God. Let's talk about the body of Jesus Christ. And this section of Ephesians that deals with the body of Jesus Christ is, to my thinking, one of the most beautiful in all of the Word of God. This section begins in verse 15 of chapter 1. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul mentions his prayer and his requests in his prayers for the Ephesians. And as he begins in verses 15 and 16, he says, Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now that's reading from the King James. Let me read it from the American Standard. And I think it is the better rendering. It has some additional words which are omitted from the text upon which the King James relied, but they have a good textual basis among the texts that we have, and textual scholars put them in most of the translations. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul begins with their faith and with their love. And he tells us exactly how he received that information. I heard about it. Now, that ought to cause you and me to ask a question about ourselves. What do you think that question is?
Hear it from me.
Do we have the kind of faith and love that people hear about? If Paul was writing a letter to the Katy congregation, would he be able to say, I've heard about your faith and your love for all the saints? Or to put it on a more personal basis, if he were just writing to Jess Hall, could he say, I've heard about your faith and your love? It may be that the faith in the church in Ephesus was not all pervasive, if you follow the American Standard translation. I've heard of the faith that is among you. And that leads some scholars, as they study the passage, to say, well, not everybody had that kind of faith, but it was among the Ephesian Christians. And we know from what Cecil led us through last week, that when we get to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, they had left their first love. So it certainly wasn't all pervasive then, and it may not have been when Paul wrote to them, but it certainly was among them. And they had examples of it if they cared to follow it. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all of the saints. Which saints were left out? What class of saints were omitted? What character of saints was omitted? None of them. Your love for all the saints. We may have more trouble with that than we do with the faith. But let us never forget that these two things go inextricably together. One of the big problems that we have in the church now is there are some who want to sort of emphasize and put 100% emphasis on what they call love, though I submit that it's not love at all, and ignore the faith. They will sacrifice the faith because, well, it might hurt somebody's feelings. It's going to hurt them a lot worse, folks, if we don't teach them the truth. Now we got to teach it in love. Paul will teach us that before we get out of the book of Ephesians. But those two things go together, and it takes both of those things to make a congregation for which one like Paul can give thanks. I heard about it, and I cease not to give thanks for you. And when you hear about a congregation that has a great faith and a great love for all the saints, don't you want to give thanks to God for that group of people? Isn't Paul just like us in that respect? And hopefully we're just like Paul. to get down on our knees when we hear of great things being done for God by congregations and offer our thanksgiving unto God for those people? That's what Paul did. Well, let's look at the three requests he had for these folks. First, he had a prayer for their wisdom to use ever-increasing knowledge of God and Christ that would enlighten them. Verses 17 and 18a, the first half. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Notice that Paul calls God the Father of glory. Now, isn't that appropriate just there? Remember what the third verse said as we opened Ephesians chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And how could we refer to him as anything other than the Father of glory, based upon the fact that he has opened the storehouse of heaven to bestow upon us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus? The Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, revelation just of anything? The spirit of revelation just, no. In the knowledge of him. That we may get knowledge of the Father of glory. Obviously, that is through the written word. That's the only way we have to get knowledge of the Father of glory, at least as far as special revelation is concerned. General revelation tells us something about him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But when it comes to special revelation that deals with his character and who he is and what he is, and what he has done for mankind, the only place we learn of it is in the scripture. That we may have the knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Oh, we hear a lot today about people who are enlightened. Oh, he is so enlightened. That usually means he's about 2 foot off the ground and nowhere near the firm foundation. He's just sort of floating along. And that means drifting with every breeze that blows. Paul will tell us about that in the Ephesian letter. Be no longer children, blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, he will tell us. Their understanding being enlightened, that's part of his prayer. Number two, that they would know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That you may know. A lot of folks say you just can't know. Well, don't believe that anymore. I hope you remember the sermon I preached on that subject. If you don't, go get a copy and listen to it. You need to, so you'll have confidence in your faith and your salvation in Jesus Christ. That you may know, he said, what is the hope of his calling. He has called us unto hope. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Our country's going wild right now, at least some folks are, over a fellow who's out here preaching hope. And he doesn't even tell us what we're hoping for. But this is the hope of God's calling, his calling. He has called us to hope in Jesus Christ. And notice what he adds here. And I think this may not be two separate things. I think what he's fixing to say here may be a definition of what the hope is. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints? What does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. Number one, it can mean that Christ has an inheritance in the saints, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The inheritance is a means of obtaining ownership when my father dies and leaves me something, like he did this stick pin right here. He wore it 48 and a half years. I wear it with sadness and with pride. I obtained ownership when he left it to me. Christ did not obtain ownership of us by inheritance. He obtained it by his blood. He paid a price. He redeemed us. So I think the second meaning is the better understanding. Just like his calling is the calling that he gives, his inheritance is the inheritance that he gives to you and me. And it is that for which we hope. And that's why I suggest that it is really just a restatement of the hope of his calling. It's an enlargement upon it, telling us what that hope is. It's our inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The inheritance that he has prepared for us. But you want to make that hope something less than it ought to be? Just start thinking of that hope only in terms of yourself. Paul speaks in the plural of the saints. And Paul gave us a wonderful example when he started talking about his hope in Jesus Christ. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not for me only, but for all them who love the Lord and await his coming. It is not just my inheritance, folks. It's our inheritance. And Paul is telling us that one of these days, the day is going to come. He's praying for it for the Ephesians, and he's praying for it for us. That we together are going to have that wonderful inheritance of eternal life in the presence of the Father of glory. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's praying for these people to have it. You know, one thing we dare not pass here without at least mentioning is that so many of us these days struggle with sin. And we seem to have a hard time overcoming. If anybody in here doesn't have some kind of bad habit, I applaud you. Well, how am I going to overcome it? The best way I know of to overcome those things, those shortcomings that would cause us to fall short of the inheritance in the saints, is to concentrate on the inheritance itself. To think about the spiritual blessings that are going to be ours in eternity in Jesus Christ. And to always live in a way that we strive to reach out to those things and we long for those things. And when we get to where we desire those things more than we desire the things of this world, we will overcome those habits. That's the best advice I could possibly give as a way to get it done. Number three, that they would comprehend the great power of God to them, a power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 19, 20, and 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the hope realized. He's talking about the inheritance obtained. It is mine. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Well, how great is that power? We look forward to that inheritance, and we know, based upon our experience with our loved ones, that the time comes when we carry them out to the city of the dead, and their bodies in the casket, and we put it in the earth, and we cover it with dirt, and we go on our way and about our lives. Is the day coming when we will ever see them again? What power is he talking about here? And it's a power that is to usward. That's you and me. Read that verse again, those verses. See what he says that power is. Power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He can't just call it power. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from that tomb is working to usward. And Paul is telling us here, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, that the day, the hour is coming when all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. And that same power that raised Jesus Christ is going to raise us. That power is working for us. You think you're weak? How can that be? God's power, his mighty power, is working to us. The same power that raised Christ and set him up on the heavenly places at the right hand of God and made him to be over all dominion and power and authority. Everything. Question. Where is Christ? Which is another way of asking, because I don't want you to say, well, he's in the heavenly places. Where are the heavenly places?
Speech me, Jess.
I'm deafened by your silence. Millie thinks I'm deaf anyway, so there's nothing sort of unusual here.
God's presence.
Said he raised him up. So when we think of the heavenly places, what do we usually do? Folks, I don't think he's talking about a place. He's talking about those things that are heavenly and eternal. That's where God is, and he's everywhere. That's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He's not trying to designate a particular spot or place here. He's not trying to tell us that God must be left-handed because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Although as a Southpaw, I sort of like that interpretation. He's just telling us that Christ is above everything. He has all the authority. He has all the power. And it is that power that God has given him that's working for you and for me if we are believers and if we are in the body. And that brings us to Cecil's lesson for the evening.
Good introduction. You got 10 minutes.
The body is very, very important in the theology of the Apostle Paul. He tells us some things about the body here, and we're going to look at least one of them in the last two verses of this chapter. And it'll sort of suggest all the other things, and we'll look at some other passages in Ephesians as well. But number one, Paul affirms that the body and the church are the same. People have trouble understanding that because everybody understands that a man can't have, a person cannot have but one body. But everybody thinks they're a bunch of churches. Well, if the church and the body are the same and there are a bunch of churches, there are therefore a bunch of bodies, and Christ is some kind of freak. Because you got one head and you got, I don't know how many different churches we have in the U.S. right now, but you add that to all that are in the world, he's got probably 1,000, 2,000 bodies. Absolutely absurd. But that's the concept that most people have. Paul says here concerning Christ and his relationship to believers, he's just told us that he's above everything, he has power over everything, everything is subject to him. And now he says, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is nothing that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. You and I had nothing to do with making him that. God did. We can neither crown him nor can we take his crown away. God gave it to him, and Christ wears it over everything in the world. Everything is under his feet, and Christ gave him to be head over all things to the church. We read that very also. Okay, Christ is the head over everything related. That's true. He is head over everything related to the church. But that's not what Paul said there. God made him the head over all things. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ upholds all things by the power of his might, and everything in this world Christ uses for the good of his body and of his church. Paul is telling us there is no limit to what Christ is doing for us in the church, and there's no limit to the things over which he is head that he is unwilling to use for the church, which is his body. You and I are a part of the church. We all understand that. But we all are also a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and he has no way to work in this world but through his body. And that's you, and that's me. Which is his body. And then Paul tells us something that is the most remarkable thing you'll ever read in Scripture. All things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him.
What is the fullness of Christ? His body. What is his body? It's the church. Good people, Christ in this world is not complete without his church.
And that's not the only way we can learn that lesson from this passage. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Is a vine complete without its branches? I am the groom, and the church is my bride. Is a groom complete without his bride? I used to say I just half a man without Millie, and I finally learned I was overestimating myself.
That's for sure.
He is the shepherd, and we are his sheep. Is a shepherd complete without his sheep? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ fills everything. Who is it that fills the ocean with water? Who is it that fills the firmament with stars? Who is it that fills creation with all kinds of creatures? It is Jesus Christ. He, Paul tells us, filleth all in all, and he fills the church, which is his body. He feeds it with his body and with his blood. He replenishes it with his strength. He beautifies it with his comeliness. And he glorifies it with his glory. You will never find a more beautiful passage than this. And you can't stop here without going back and putting the first of the chapter and the last of the chapter together. I know that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. I know that often they don't make sense. And there are places that translations differ. If you've read various translations in chapter 1 about where periods go, because there weren't any periods in the original, and I think the American Standard and other translations have it better. But that's beside the point. The point is that we open this chapter with the promise that God provides all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to the saints who are faithful. And when we come to the end of this chapter, we find Christ filling the church with all of these spiritual blessings. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church and the body are the same. And it is a glorious thing to be a part of this beautiful body upon which God pours the storehouse of heaven. Number 2, the body concept magnifies Christ as the head of the church. The church must recognize the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We do not have room to argue. We do not have place to disagree. We have only to do as Samuel, as a young man, did, say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hear." But what do? Paul tells us in a parallel passage Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he should have the preeminence. Are we willing to go that far? Probably all of us are willing to give him a place. Yeah, Lord, we'll make a little room for you. And if it suits us and does not inconvenience us, then we will do. Notice I did not say we will gladly do. We will do what you suggest. We don't dare use the word command. We're willing to give him a place. Now, some of us even go a little farther than that. Well, Christ is more important than that. I'll just give him prominence. I mean, he may make the final four. It's basketball season, you know. He certainly probably might make the top 10. We all have our top 10 lists. But that's not what Christ wants. That's not what he will settle for. That in all things he might have the preeminence. I'm sure that is misspelled about 17 different ways, but you get the point. I'm not being judged on my spelling. That blackboard doesn't have a spell checker.
You've got a whole room full of them.
Yeah, I know. I'm sure it's any NCE, but I write that fast and where you can't read it, so you don't know what I wrote up there. But how many of us are willing to take that last step? Past place, past prominence, and give Christ preeminence. He is the head of the church. And as the head, he has preeminence. Fourth. Last bell hadn't rung, has it? The body concept explains the working of the church. Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You get that close connection between the redeemed and the redeemer? We are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. The church works through its members. As I suggested earlier, we are his body, and when the members get sickly, and I'm not talking about spiritual sickness, I mean physical sickness. Some of the greatest spiritual lessons I have learned have been from people who have been physically ill. But when we get spiritually sick, when we get spiritually weak, the body does not function as it should. Fifthly, the body explains the unity of the church. There is only one body. Jews and Gentiles are in one body, reconciled in one body to the cross. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Ephesians 3 and verse 6, we are fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope. Unity comes from having one head, having a common concern for one body, having harmony in that body for its goal and its purpose so that the feet work together and go in the same direction. Mutual love, which places the body ahead of any single member's interests. And this unity destroys the whole concept. Two more things very quickly. You have them on your notes there. The body concept explains the church's value. Look at Ephesians 5:23 and Ephesians 5:29. And I would add another passage to that, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where we really have the value of the church. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the church over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his precious blood. We went last week through how to enter the body, and we need not do that again. But let us remember that when we have opportunity, and not when it just comes to us, but when we can make it, let us teach people how they can become a part of this glorious body and enjoy all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are associated with the heavenly places, where Christ now is at the right hand of God, and where through the hope of his calling and the power of his resurrection, we have the promise of joining one day. May God bless us as we study his word together.